Well, good evening, everyone. Really glad you're all here tonight. And if you're listening online, great opportunity to continue to dig into the Word of God. So let's open up in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. A couple announcements before we kick off class. Never really intended to spend 3 weeks on one prophecy, but it's going to work out well today because now I'm able to cover a couple others from the book of Hosea where maybe I might have had to have skipped them. So I'm just going to take the opportunity to spend the first 5-10 minutes just kind of finishing off our prophecy in Hosea chapter 1/chapter 2 that we've been working on for a couple weeks, and then hit a couple more here that are pretty quick in Hosea, and then wrap up Messianic prophecy study through Hosea, and then be able to move on into some of the other major and minor prophets. So that's first announcement. Second announcement is September 1st, just so you guys have a heads up, which is the Wednesday before family camp. Jay Wilson's going to be in town in Billings, and so he's going to do the Wednesday night class that week. And him and I have been trying to hook up for over a year, actually. And we had plans, if you guys remember, I think maybe close to the, I can't remember if it was the beginning of the study or not, but anyway, we had it all lined up, and then I think he ended up getting pretty sick and had to stay in Bozeman. So been trying to work on getting that rescheduled, so that's going to be September 1st, so yeah, that'll be great. Not sure exactly what it is he's bringing, but whatever it is, I'm sure it'll be great. And then lastly, if you can, it's not a big deal, but I'm trying to get offices on top of those tables in the Learning Center tonight. And, if there's, about four of us, maybe just at least me plus three, we can get that done in 10 minutes. At least just get those in there, and then I can kind of get it from there. So afterwards tonight, if you have 10 minutes and you don't mind, see me, and we can team up real quick and knock that out. So. All right, great. Well, we're here in Hosea chapter 1, so we'll start in verse 10 and read through verse 1 of chapter 2. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhama. So don't need to spend a ton of time reworking on this because we have spent the 2 weeks on it. Some things we covered last week, referring to that those who were not God's people, it would be said to them that they are sons of the living God. So this is quoted in 1 Peter, and we read it, and just showing that this is largely in part a prophecy of the Gentiles rallying underneath the leadership of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it would make sense then that the Gentiles who are turning away from their dead idols must turn to the one and only living God. So even that aspect of the gospel message is embedded here in this prophecy. God is indeed the living God. Anything else that's being worshipped as an idol is not alive. Okay, and so we read the psalm referring to the idols. They got ears but can't hear, eyes can't see, hands can't feel. Okay, they're not alive. And then in verse 11, lets us know that the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. So we spent quite a bit of time, working on this idea of how Israel will be scattered. If you look in verse 4, the Lord said to him, okay, the name for the firstborn son shall be Jezreel. For yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom and the house of Israel. And Jezreel means sow. It's like you take seeds and you kind of you throw them out there. So there's a time coming when God's going to scatter Israel. All right? But we see Judah is lumped into this in verse 11 as well, which lets us know then that in order for Judah to be gathered together, as in fact Israel needed to be gathered together, that Judah would find themselves in a similar situation where they would be scattered. And we see that play out in the history of the Old Testament. And then in verse 11, they will appoint for themselves one leader. And this is where the messianic nature of this predictive text comes in. Okay? That is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, the body. Okay? This is the ruler that the nations of Israel and Judah are rallying and gathering together underneath. So the last two parts here that we were unable to cover, it says, and they will go up from the land. So we know that God's people were saved from the land of Egypt. So this language is coming through pretty strong, that they will go up from the land. You know, this is going to come out later in Hosea, but a reference to God's people being brought up out of Egypt, specifically mentioning the Exodus, is going to be in chapter 11. So this language is pretty strong and sounds a lot like when God rescues his people, and specifically when he rescued them from the land of Egypt. Okay, so it will be again that God's people will be rescued, and they will be rescued from that land. When Judah is able to be rescued, they're freed from the land of Babylon. All right, and then this being prophetic of the church, even more specifically the Gentiles coming in, we certainly understand that we've been rescued from sin and the world, okay, and seated in the heavenly places. The majority of us here understand this, but the Bible is quite emphatic in Ephesians and Philippians, for example, that the Christian spirit has been raised and seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Okay, so we indeed have been saving from the land. All right, we've been saving from sin. We've been saved from sin. We've been saved from the world. So all those things that Egypt and its power, its authority, and its land was representative in the Old Testament, you know, that language is coming through here pretty strong. And then the last part of verse 11 here in chapter 1 says, "Great will be the day of Jezreel." So I think we might have just touched on this as we were closing, but you know, I just want us to see that the name of the children went from not my people to my people. Have not received compassion to receiving compassion. Okay? How blessed is he whose sins God will not take into account. That is quite the compassionate effort that God has extended to us. And then certainly, at one point, as the New Testament would tell us, that we were at one point alienated and separated from the promises, okay, not God's people, okay, are now sons of the living God, all right? But there's one name that we didn't cover when we were going through this in its fulfillment, and that was Jezreel. So if it's not my people, now my people, not compassion, have compassion. What is this Jezreel thing? And so what we see is a really, really great job on God's part by communicating this sowing. So initially, with Jezreel meaning sown, okay, there's a scattering that's going on there. All right? But with this rain that we got today, and I think it was Jared mentioned in his prayer, thank you, Lord, we needed that. Yes, it was very nice to see the rims today. That was, you know, we needed that, and I was thinking I've got some spots in the backyard that could use some grass seed, and I was like, man, you know, if I had only got that seed down earlier this week, then the Lord God would have made sure it stayed nice and wet, you know, for almost the rest of the week, and I wouldn't have had to do any work, you know, because if not, then you're out there, you know, watering the thing twice a day to keep it from drying out. And, okay, so when you scatter seed, it does disperse, but if it's sown in the right soil, yes, it sprouts. And how good is God here in his communication? Like, he's going to take Israel, and he's going to scatter. And even though, and depending on the seed, you know, I mean, you can get, you know, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of seeds in a fistful, right? So even though the number of the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it will be a small remnant that make it, but that small remnant will sprout. It will. Okay? And then once that beanstalk makes it to Jesus Christ, and then those who would come in to be the full reception of the promises that were made to Abraham, then this thing gets back to its numerous of the sands of the seashore communication again. But what we notice there is initially the name was scatter, but what happens to seed that's sown? It germinates. It sprouts. So that's why now it is great is the day of Jezreel. Great is the day of the sowing. Great is the day of the scattering. Okay? Because it's bore fruit. Okay? And so, again, all of that, as we looked through the context in the New Testament, you know, referring to the Gentiles and the church. And then, verse 1, now it can be said to your brothers and to your sisters, compassion, and belongs to God. Okay? It says, say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, has obtained compassion. All right? So that lo that was in chapter 1, that means no compassion, not my people, has been removed. Okay? The leader has come. The people have appointed him as their leader through their repentance. He's established himself. Great is the day of the sowing, and thou, it can be said, beloved, compassion, God's beloved, and his who have received compassion. So we probably saw that coming, but we weren't able to quite work through it and finish it. So before we move to our next chapter here, any thoughts or any comments on those last couple points that we wrapped up there? All right. Technically, we're in chapter 2, so let's go over a chapter to chapter 3. Let's read the whole chapter. Let's do it. This will be a quick one. And then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half a barley. If anybody has any strong opinions on verse 2, I'd be interested to hear those. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod, or without household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Sometimes I open up cans of worms. I guess if you have a thought, you just jump in when you want. But I think in part, well, back up. So again, this lesson is being learned. Okay, go take this woman, all right? And he's got to pay for her. So she's got herself in a position where she needs paid for, okay? And you come stay with me. And you be faithful to me, okay? And I'll be faithful to you, right? And again, this is for the sons of Israel. So just as Hosea is told to go, I want to make sure I get this right, to go take Gomer as a wife in the first place, this is the communication and then the illustration for the church to understand the lack of faithfulness of the Israelites. Okay? So again, we have this situation playing itself out, and it's to communicate what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. So I'm going to open it up here for us real quick. What we can clearly see from the text is that you are to go purchase the woman who's put herself in a debt. Okay? And always language for the mercy God has extended to us when we have indebted ourselves in our sin. Okay? You got to go get the woman. He's got to pay for her. And then when he gets her, he says, now you be faithful to me and I to you. Okay? Now this stands for the sons of Israel. And there's going to be a time when they do not have sacrifice or the ephod. And then afterward, the sons of Israel will return to the Lord their God. What can we pull out of this? I tried to do the legwork on the front, so I'm not dropping like this heavy haymaker of a question on us, but what can we pull from this?
Going to be a period of time before he redeems Israel back.
Yeah. Can do you have you want to narrow that down at all, or
I'll just leave you in that generic.
Okay. Kevin said there's going to be a period of time that goes by before they redeem him. Before he redeems them. Before he redeems them. Okay? So what we've seen here so far is God's going to scatter Israel. Right? There's a time coming when they'll be gathered together. And so I would say in simple terms, in the beginning, what we see from this prophecy is a prophecy of time. That time is going to go by. Now, you could try to whittle this down to 70 years of Babylon, okay? I think it's going to stretch all the way from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? But what we see initially is a prophecy of time. Now, that's not a prophecy of Jesus, but it is pretty cool that even in some of these three-verse chapters where we're kind of figuring out what's going on, that God's continually laying out more and more detail as he further communicates his Messiah. So what we see initially is that there will be many days where they will be without king or prince. Okay? They took their kings all the way to their demise. Then the Babylonians came in, shut down the kings, and shut down the temple. Yes? They didn't have it. So we have prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and specifically the fall at the hands of the Babylonians. Because the kingship and the temple are going to be removed, and the Israelite will no longer have access to it. Okay? Now, specifically, that's 70 years in Babylon. Right? Because then, through the governorship of Zerubbabel, and some leadership through guys like Nehemiah, they're able to rebuild the walls after they built the temple. And then they have access to those things again. The Bible teaches us that God's Spirit never did dwell again in that temple. Okay? But they were able to restore some of these things. And then, after a time of goes by, where they don't have access to the ephod, there's no priestly garments. There's no temple, there's no sacrificing, okay? There's no kings. I mean, everything that we think of when we read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, okay? After that, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, okay? So we're in Hosea, and I mentioned earlier that Hosea is just a few years ahead of Isaiah. Not many. You know, roughly 20 to maybe 20 to 25. Okay? So where's David? Who's going to stick their neck out and give me an answer here? Where's David? Other than Kevin. He's bones! Yeah, I was going to give you multiple choice. Yet to be born, alive, or dead. Okay? A, B, or C. Okay? He's dead. So how is it then, Israel, after this time period goes away where they don't have access to the priesthood, the kingship, or the temple, are now going to return to David? Hey, right? So that's why I say you can narrow this down to the 70 years captivity to Babylon, but it's going to stretch all the way to Jesus Christ. When it's talking about lacking access to the ephod, it's like, well, I guess they could have dusted one off when they got the temple rebuilt there in Jerusalem, you know. But really the emphasis here is the coming king from the line of David. And that's the Messiah. So that's how we get this messianic prophecy here in chapter 3. So Messiah, what we learn about this, would not come until after the conclusion of their exile. At the very soonest. Okay? They have to go through their exile where they don't have access to these things before Messiah would come. And we know that it's referring to the Messiah coming because the people are turning to David, their king, who is not alive. And we've covered enough of our prophecies beginning in 2 Samuel 7 to show, okay, that the kingdom that was given to David and promised is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And then the people will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Let's go to Jeremiah, chapter 30. Very similar language here. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, the Lord says, and I also bring them back to the land which I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Okay? Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. "For thus says the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman at childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. And it is time, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off the neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David, who is their king, whom I will raise up for them." Okay? So Jeremiah helps us out because... I just turned away from Hosea. Jeremiah helps us out a little bit because on the timeline, he's going to be a little further removed from Hosea. Okay? And not only extremely close to the Babylonian captivity, but prophesying during it. Okay? So what we see in Hosea is that there's going to be a time period go by when the people don't have access to the instruments of the law. That's the Babylonian captivity, and then after that, the Messiah would come and the people would turn to the king. It's the same thing Jeremiah just said. The same thing. That after this captivity that Jeremiah has been prophesying about, okay, that they will come, but then again that they will turn back to David their king, who God will raise up. So, I did want to work on one more little point here that I thought was worth mentioning. If we go back to Hosea chapter 3, while we're turning, just pause. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Mark.
Are you going to talk about verse 2?
I said anybody could comment if they had a comment. Well, so I will if you will.
Okay, well, I was in Deuteronomy. I got to find it here now. Deuteronomy... Leviticus. If they were from 1 to 60 in a male, it was 60 shekels. If it was a woman, it was half of that. So that would have been 30 shekels. So he paid half if he was between 1 and 60. But if they were over 60, they'd be 10. So he could have gave 5 more. But what confuses me in verse 1, if the valuation is being sold off as a slave, other than the comparison God's making that her husband loved her, would they really sell her?
Yeah.
So, I mean, God loves us even though he loves Israel and Judah, because he says like, or it's translated like. So I've not quite figured out whether she was being sold as a slave because of the adultery, and that was her valuation because of the sale, I guess. So I want to know your thoughts.
Yeah, okay. Before I jump in on that, Mark, I guess the question I'll ask us that I think... Kevin said I'm not supposed to talk to you with my back to you. That was last... I realized I do that all the time, and... I guess here's the continued thought that I'll open up for us here real quick. If you look in verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Okay, so I think that begs the question, who is this talking about? That's why I say I'm interested in verse 2. I do not get the impression that God is asking Hosea to go and take a second wife. I think he's buying back his first. And because she was unfaithful, okay, and has been selling her services, has found herself in a position where she owes a debt. Okay? And so we don't have a ton of details here, which is why I said, if you got an opinion, you know, you're welcome to share it. So my mind didn't get so much a mark around the idea of how much is it worth and what is he willing to pay is he loves her. Okay? And so just this was a thought that crossed my mind as I'm working through Hosea preparing for this class, and I thought maybe you guys had maybe thought about this before. Because he says, go again and love a woman, an adulteress. And when he goes, he's got a buyer. Okay. So the question is, woman number two? Or is he buying back woman number one? Okay. So, again, I mean, I've read this so many times, and I've tried to find anything I can, and so insert my opinion. He's buying back woman one. And she's put herself, okay, in a position where she needs bought. And the reason why I'm going to hold to that until you twist my arm really, really hard is that's the picture we get when God buys us back. Okay.
Well, you notice that in chapter 1, there's no mention of him buying her. It was a mutual understanding between the two, yes, of them. So it was like he didn't have to pay the price for her initially, right, but it was only after, like you said, she got herself into trouble, yep, and was a great debt was owed,
yep,
that he had to then pay the price, which, again, you think about it from the perspective of what God did with Israel.
Absolutely.
It was a mutual understanding, a covenant, that God didn't really, he didn't pay anything for Israel initially, but he did buy the church. He bought everybody, really.
Yep.
But he bought the church with a price. So that, I would agree with you. I think it's Gomer.
Yeah. Rain.
Just a curiosity about verse 4, where it says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord, to his goodness in the last days.
Yes.
Is there any possible correlation of this to the time frame of Jesus' ascension, to the time frame of the day of Pentecost? Because essentially when Jesus resurrected, when he was crucified, mm-hmm, you know, he was buried in the ground for 3 days, then he appeared to many over a period of 40 days, to as many as 500 people at one time, and then they watch him ascend. And so, I mean, there's that whole time frame from the beginning of his death that from those who had their mind set on where Jesus taught that Israel was really going, that they were without the king because, I mean, these guys were kind of depressed on the, you know, after he was crucified and, you know, and they essentially wanted to make him their king, and yeah, all of a sudden their king's gone. So is there any possible correlation as a foreshadow of that to that time period? Because that's when the last days actually really started.
So I do want to work on the last days, and I'm going to get to that as soon as we wrap up this discussion. And I think that will come back and turn around and answer your question. Just in short, I think the language is so strong, especially after chapter 1, that this scattering is the scattering that comes at the hands of their physical enemies. And that, very clearly, they're without a king. That's got to be the fulfillment of that. Because they don't get that king, okay? You can't call the Idumean king Herod a king, okay? So they don't get the king, fulfill the prophecy, and then lose the king when Jesus is gone. You see what I'm saying? So I'd say just the way the timeline works with how strong this language is to the scattering Jezreel, it's going to be fulfilled in Babylon. But let's come back to the last days here in a minute and see if that further solidifies our answer there. Okay? I thought maybe I saw one more hand as far as Gomer goes.
Yeah, and as far as Gomer, you know, it says, go and love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. And so, I mean, if you read that, it's got to be his wife that has been unfaithful to him. Otherwise, God would be telling him to go and steal another man's wife. And that's not the character of God at all.
That's a good point. Are you agreeing or do you have a comment?
No.
30.
Okay, so how much is the value of a homer of barley and a half?
Ooh, you're going to have to fill that one in for me. I choose phone a friend. Mark.
15 shekels.
What's that?
15 shekels.
15?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah. So half.
So, well, no, that would be a total of 30.
Gotcha. Yeah. Yeah. Little nuggets in there. I'd never thought of that. Thank you, Mark. Okay, this is the cleanup hitter, and then we're going to move on.
One other thing that might help is Exodus 22 talks just in passing about the cost to pay for a slave, female slave, and it's 30 shekels of silver. So I think Mr. Taylor is closer to where we should be tracking.
Yep. Yeah. These are all great comments. I'm glad I opened it up. Yeah. No. No. Yeah. Well, you know, thank the Lord we got the inspired New Testament that tells us that man does not operate independent of woman, and woman independent of man. So, 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so what do we got going on here? Because they will turn to David, their king, to his goodness in the last days. Just a handful of verses here. 1 Corinthians 10. The last days, not a shocker, is generally a reference to the church age. Preached out of 1 Corinthians 10 somewhat recently, and in verse 11, if this is fresh on our mind, you know, God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt subsequently just to destroy them. He wasn't pleased. And then they give us some examples of how they were displeasing. And in verse 11 it says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay. So that's us. And I guess ends of the ages means the last of the ages. All right. Jesus tells the apostles, right, go and make disciples of all the nations, right, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Continue to teach them all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1 is a good verse for this. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So again, these are the last days. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. I mean, that's as beginning as it gets. But has appeared in these last times for our sakes. And you guessed it. The literal on that, at the end of the age. Translation comes through in the NASB is that the end of the day, well, the last days. But our literal is literally in the end of the times, in the end of the ages. Okay, that's just a good nugget to have in your back pocket, because not to spend too much time on this, but you could imagine how the idea of the church being the last days and ages, once you start digging in further into Scripture, looking at Jesus' second coming, is going to start rubbing a lot of premillennialistic ideas the wrong way. Okay? So that's why it's very important that we understand that the church is a reference to the last days. Okay? And then tells us that that's when the king is sought, is in the last days. That's when the nation of Israel can turn to a dead David. It ain't David. It's Jesus. And they weren't, it wasn't able to be possible until the last or the final days had come. Which, again, you know, when Jesus tells the apostles, I'm with you to the end of the age, kind of telling us that when on that day of Pentecost, okay, I think you said Pentecost, that's going to be the beginning of the church age, which is also equal to the last days, the end of the age. And that becomes, yeah, yes. So that's going to be important for more than messianic prophecy. That's why I gave that one to you. That's going to be important when you're dissecting other teaching in the New Testament. So, okay, Hosea, let's finish up. Somehow, I whipped up a bunch of notes on Hosea chapter 11 for just one verse. And we just flat out got to get through it. So we'll hit what we got to hit and skip what we got to skip. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So help me out, please. I can get us through all of these notes in 5 minutes if you will answer these two questions. Okay. Question number one. I'm not fooling you. At first glance, what does it look like the prophet is referring to? The Exodus. Okay? Yes. How do we know that that is not its immediate reference and fulfillment? How do we know? It's prophetic. How do we know it's prophetic of Jesus? Lorenzo? Right, so Herod's order the execution of all 2-year-olds or younger children. Okay, mom and dad take Jesus to Egypt. When they leave Egypt to return home, okay, tells us, out of Egypt I called my son. So, because we covered that in 30 seconds, I don't have to dig too much into that. You can find that in the Gospel of Matthew, where this is quoted directly in fulfillment to Jesus coming up out of Egypt, which is really cool, by the way. Okay, because now you can tell all your buddies that not only did God prophesy where the Messiah would be born, but it also prophesied where he'd sojourn. It also prophesied, okay, where he would be from, and it also prophesied where he would settle down. Okay, Nazareth, Bethlehem, Egypt, Galilee. I think in that order, if I said it right. Okay, so, you know, it's really cool. We're like, hey, did you know the Bible predicted what city Jesus would be born in? And your naysayers go, well, you know, and I can win the lottery too. Okay, I mean, no. Where he'd be from, Nazareth. Where he'd be born, Bethlehem. Where he would sojourn, Egypt. And where he would settle down, Galilee. And that's from Isaiah, okay, that upon the Sea of Galilee a great light would shine. Okay, so we don't just have Bethlehem, church. We got all four of them, which I think is really cool. So Matthew tells us his true fulfillment is through the Christ. Now, your naysayers are going to say, and basically people who just rip out pages of their Bible, that Matthew's blatantly twisting the scripture to use as a proof text for Jesus being Messiah. Okay, and so that's why this is incredibly important, to know that the Bible is God's inspired word, because if you can show one part of it, then you've proven the rest of it. Naturally, because God wouldn't make mistakes. So, just again, a somewhat important reminder for us that we always use the New Testament to define the Old. Always. It's like, man, so much false doctrine in our world, if not the majority of false doctrine, comes from using the Old to define the New. And even though that happens, we have the book of Hebrews to just dismember all of that. Okay, but please understand that when you start thinking physical to interpret the spiritual, you are going to arrive at false doctrine. So yeah, at first glance, it sure looks like it's talking about Egypt. And the naysayers are going to say, it's talking so much about Jesus, Matthew had to be a liar. Well, actually, if we just flip it and go with the New Testament, it's going to give us information, okay, and spiritual discernment for something that was meant to be a physical foreshadow or a type. Again, was God concerned about oxen? Not necessarily. But he was concerned about those who make their living by the gospel, or that make their living by the gospel to make their living from it. Okay? The spiritual application of a law from the book of Leviticus is another example. And then these might be simple, but again, we're looking at messianic texts. So what do we learn from this? Now, this is small, but it is big. If it's talking about Jesus, then we have a prophecy that the Messiah would be young. He was a youth. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus, right? You know, sometimes I ask myself, you know, I wonder why God did it that way, right? It's like, only let yourself live there for a little while, then get back to the good book, because you can chase all kinds of funnies, all right? But I mean, like, you know, just think, because we have brains. Like, I wonder why God did that, you know? And, well, sometimes he tells us, and sometimes he doesn't. It's like, well, why didn't God use the angels to send the gospel message out? Well, apparently he needed us. Okay, God. I'm okay with that. Okay. Well, why did Jesus have to be a baby? It's like, well, I don't know. I mean, I suppose he could have came down as a buff 30-year-old guy and be good looking, but that's not what God did. All right? So just please, it's small, but please notice we have more information into the Messiah. He's going to be young. When Israel was a youth, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not the nation of Israel. Okay? So we see that he would be youth and that he would be God's son. Now, that doesn't surprise us, but this is the part where I had all the notes because I just got so excited. Because, again, not that we take this for granted. It's just we understand it so well because it's the confession we have to make. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? That's what the eunuch said. So, okay, but that was Jesus' message. He constantly talked about God being his Father. And that is the nature of the relationship that God chose to communicate his Messiah to us. And so we see a prophecy of that here in Hosea 11. Not just like some cool, like, Jesus would spend some time in Egypt. Like, that's a good one for your back pocket to show that, as a proof text, the Bible is the Word of God. Yes. And to also show the new defines the old. Yes, but please also see he would be young and he would be God's son. And we know Jesus is the Son of God. So why are you talking about this? It was prophesied that he would be the Son of God. Right here. When he was a son, I loved him, God says. Okay? And so this is where I had all the notes. But if you go and if you want these, come and get them from me. But the titles, Messiah and Son of God, so closely bound together in the New Testament. So closely. And I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, like 7 of these written down. But just as a way of wrapping up here, Hosea chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 15 will quote this. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. So almost in a culmination prophetic language text, okay, there is a people coming who can look death in the face and say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that is possible for Israel and Judah who has been gathered together underneath the leadership of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would be God's son. That's Hosea. So thanks for letting me wrap that up. Appreciate your guys' thoughts, and we'll get our prayer requests and thanksgivings going here.